excited to be able to bring God's Word to you as a part of our series. We've been going through a series of in Romans, and now we're taking a few weeks to talk about one of the major themes of Romans, which is idolatry. It's not one of those things that we talk about very common or very often in our culture, but it's one of those things that is pervasive to all of human life and all of the human condition. Last week, Eric looked at a section from Colossians 2, and I'm going to be looking also at a section from Colossians 2 this week, but just a little bit earlier in the book of Colossians. Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, addressing some very serious problems. And as often happened in Paul's ministry, Paul would teach and preach the gospel, and often there would be confusion about what he had taught. There would be teachers who would come along after Paul and who would say, no, it's not about this, it's about this. And Paul is addressing that situation in Colossae. And so if you'd look with me in your Bibles or on your screen here as we read from Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Paul, who here is teaching us about what it means to live for you in this world, what it means to live in the freedom that we have in the gospel. I pray, God, that you would open our eyes to see beautiful and glorious things from your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, any cyclists out there, anybody who rides a bicycle regularly? Okay, I know we have a few cyclists out there. If you're not a cyclist, I apologize. I think you'll still be able to appreciate this illustration. Yuri Robich is a Slovenian endurance cyclist, and he is a very good one. If you don't know much about the world of endurance cycling, it's one of these things where essentially they have these really long rides, okay, and they do them in an extremely short amount of time, okay? So one of the most famous ones is called RAM, which is an acronym for Race Across America. It is a 3,000-mile race, and the winner usually finishes in 8 days. Okay. Now, if you are good at math and you are crunching those numbers, let me do it. If you're not good at math, I'll do it for you. That's 375 miles a day on a bicycle. That's an average of 21 miles an hour if the rider rides 18 hours a day. In 2004, Robich was reported to have slept only 8 hours in the 8 days it took him to complete the race. This is a real man or a real woman's sport. Would you agree? I mean, that is a long way in a short amount of time. Well, this guy, Yuri Robich, has won the race 4 times. 4 times. He holds a world record for the most, the longest distance covered in a 24-hour period, which is 521 miles on a bicycle. Well, you might ask, and I asked as I was reading the article about this guy, what's the secret to his success? And it's really quite simple. On day 3, he loses his mind. Literally. He goes crazy. He goes insane. You see, these guys, they all ride with a team who supports them, and Robich's whole strategy is based on pushing himself to the point of a breakdown. At that point, his team captain takes over and pushes Robich beyond his perception of his physical limitations. You know, the old story about muscle fatigue was that really your body was what hindered you primarily from reaching your max physical potential. But recent research actually suggests that you have when your mind tells you that you can't take one more step or you're going to die, you actually have a lot more left in the tank. And Robich's insight and his willingness basically to lose his mind on day three allows him to go way past what he would otherwise be able to do. He's the hardware and his team captain is the software, telling him what to do. The reporter who I read who was interviewing them asked the team captain, okay, after he loses his mind, you know, what's your basic rule of thumb? When he tells you he can't pedal one more time or he's going to die, what is your basic rule of thumb about how much he has left in the tank? And the guy said he has about 50% left. And he says, how far do you push him until you stop? And he says, I push him to about 90%. If I push him to 95%, I think that would be unhealthy. Okay, what happens now? Okay, that is extreme, right? That is extreme performance. This guy is willing to sacrifice to have an elite level of performance. And you might wonder, what happens when he loses control? What happens when he loses his mind? Well, what happens is a deep rage in this man comes to the surface. He becomes paranoid. He hallucinates. He goes insane. He attacks his team. They videotape this race. And on a number of occasions, I mean, you see him getting off his bike, running towards the car and you know, banging the windshield and just going after his teammates. At one point in one of the races, he thought that his team captain was sleeping with his wife and he was going to kill him. This guy has a deep anger and rage inside. And when he loses his mind, it comes to the surface. Robich freely admits that he doesn't want to go crazy, but he desperately wants to win. You know, we live in a culture where performance is really important. We will do many, many things to perform at elite level. And what I want to talk about tonight really is the costs of focusing on performance. That's what this sermon's all about. You see, the Bible teaches, you know, a guy like Robich, he is the best in the world at what he does. But what the Bible teaches is that it's actually not good enough to be good. Being good, having excellent performance is not good enough. In this sermon, we're going to see three things. We're going to see what being good is about. We're going to see why being good is a problem. And we're going to see how God solves the problem of goodness. What being good is about, why being good is a problem, and how God solves the problem of goodness. First, what being good is about. The Colossians were in danger of a very common and very beguiling mistake. You see, there were false teachers who were coming to the Colossians and saying to them, really what the good life is all about is it's about living a certain way. It's about doing these certain practices. It's about your performance. It's particularly about your religious performance. And so when Paul got the report about how there was this new wrinkle on his gospel that actually denied his gospel, he responded in a pretty straightforward way. We're going to look at verses 16 and then verses 20 to 22 about what being good is about. In verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. You see there what's being said is the standard for your performance is a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. You Colossians need to go through these religious experiences in order to have a good life, in order to be fulfilled. And there might have even said something like, in order to be saved, you had to do these things. And Paul says, don't let anybody judge you for these things. And then in verse 20 to 22, he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. What Paul is saying here is what, you know, most of the time in our world, what being good is all about is it's about a particular conception of the good life that says if you do or perform or experience these things, you will experience fulfillment. You will have a good life. It's the check mark approach to life. Do these things, and you will experience fulfillment, happiness. You'll be saved. And Paul says, it's a lie. To focus on religious performance is a lie. Now, we don't often, because we live in a secular society that doesn't focus so much on religious festivals or religious rituals, we don't quite relate to this. But, you know, we have our secular versions of this, right? What Paul is really after here is he's after a version of the good life that says experience or perform or do these things and you'll have fulfillment. And he's after a particular version that says do these things apart from Christ, right? Apart from Christ, that's the issue. And we have secular versions of this, right? I mean, what do you have to do in our culture? What does our culture tell us that you have to perform or experience in order to have a good life? Well, I can think of the particular slice of culture that I've come out, our culture that I've come out of, and it's things like this. Get a good education. Get a good job. Have kids. Okay? Those are all the positive things, right? And then on the other side, don't get addicted to some illegal substance. Don't be a drunk. Don't lie to all your friends because they'll hate you. I mean, right? There are all these don'ts, and then there are all these positive things as well. Do all these things. And you'll have a fulfilling life, right? We have our secular versions of this. Or if you're a rugged individualist, right? It's like, don't let anybody... The main thing is be true to yourself and don't let anybody tie you down, right? And you'll be fulfilled. What Paul is saying is that this emphasis on performance is not good enough. Being good according to whatever standard you want to lay out there, whatever view of the good life you have, is not good enough. Why? Well, I want to tell an illustration. I'll just say, you know, this emphasis on performance is something that is all across our culture. You guys heard the story about the kid who, the 13-year-old who just climbed Mount Everest, right? Crazy, right? I mean, one of our conceptions of the good life is that you've got to experience these great things like climbing Mount Everest. And this kid, I mean, basically, I just saw the interview. Basically, what he said was, and this is not my illustration, I'm sorry, it's the illustration on top of my illustration. What the kid basically said was, hey, you know, there are a lot of kids my age who are obese, and I wanted to do this so that they could, you know, could know that they could go out into the wild and out in the wilderness and do something. And he said, also, I wanted to accomplish something really big, right? That's our little secular version of the good life. Go climb Mount Everest, 13-year-old. Be the earliest guy to do it, and you'll have fulfillment. Well, it's a beguiling error. It's one we all fall into. I know I fall into it as a parent. My son Peter just turned 4 in April, and about a month ago, his preschool teacher called and said, okay, his outbursts and tantrums are becoming unmanageable. We need you to get some help. We need you to go talk to your pediatrician. We need you to go talk to a counselor. We need you to do something. You see, Peter is, he's an intense kid. He's 4, and he has, you know, one of his greatest assets is this, he has this will, okay, that if you violate this will, woe are you, you know. I mean, just, you violate this little kid's will, and you're going to get it. And one of the things that happens is when his little will is violated, I mean, he just erupts. And one of the things I noticed that me and my wife unwittingly were doing was we were focusing on his performance. We were focusing on his behavior. And so what would happen, a common scenario, is he would erupt, and I would immediately go to the most severe consequences I could think of to get him to stop the behavior, right? So I would say things like, okay, don't hit your brother, don't scratch your brother, don't punch your brother, don't bite, you know, you just put it, fill in the blank. Don't do this, or I'm going to put all your toys in timeout for 2 months, right? What do you think happened? I mean, he would just explode even more, right? Because I'm focusing on the behavior. I'm focusing on what he's doing. And the issue for him is much deeper than that. It's much deeper than his behavior. And we were getting nowhere. I mean, nothing was changing because we were not addressing the fundamental problem. You see, that's the problem with the focus on performance, the focus on behavior, is it doesn't get to the root of the issue of why we sin. And so for me, what I had to understand is that Peter's real problem was that he was experiencing these extremely strong emotions and he did not know what to do with them. And he didn't have the skills to deal with them. And so by me just focusing on the behavior, I was completely missing the point. Completely missing the point. And unfortunately, that's what performance-based approaches to the good life, that's what they do. They miss the point because they're all about managing our behavior. They're all about managing behavior. Do this, do that, don't do this. Everything is on the surface. It's all on the level of externals and experience. The Bible is never content to simply modify our behavior because God is interested not just in what we do. He's not interested just in what we do. He's interested in our whole being. He's interested in our behavior. He's interested in our mind. He's interested in our will. He's interested in our emotions. And so God's word addresses us in our totality, not just in terms of what we do. And so if you're focused too much on the good life, on living the good life in terms of certain experiences, however you define those, then you're missing the real root issues of why we do what we do. And so the Bible is always asking the why questions of the human condition. Why do we sin? You know, longtime Christians have a hard time sometimes asking these questions because we're so schooled in a certain understanding of how to live the Christian life that we focus on violations of our ethic, right? We focus on the behavior a lot of the times because we think this is wrong and clearly destructive and this is right and clearly good. And so we forget sometimes that underneath that ethic is the motivation for it, is the why, the reason for it. You see, the problem with that is if you're going to pursue change, you've got to go to the fundamental root of the problem, and that's not on the behavioral level. It's much deeper. One of the ways Tim Keller puts this is he says, you've got to get to the sin under the sin, which I think is a good way of thinking about it. You've got to get to the motivation for the behavior, not just the behavior itself. So a question for you, if you're seeing limited change in your life, or if you're not the sort of person you wish you were, start asking the question, why? Don't just look at the things about yourself that you don't like. Don't just look at the things about yourself that you think are displeasing to God, but ask yourself the question, why? Why am I this way? Why do I do what I do? Paul helps us see why being good is a problem. So point two, why being good is a problem. Two things. One, the real problem is not our behavior. And two, being good can actually make the real problem worse. Look at verses 13 to 14. The real problem is not our behavior. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Paul gives us two very distinct views of the root problem of human sin here. He tells us that we're dead in our sins and that we are guilty because of our sins. We're dead in our sins and we're guilty because of our sins. Being good, focusing on experiences or a to-do list approach to life is not good enough because we're dead in our sins. That is, we can try to manage our behavior all we want, but if our hearts are dead, if they're dead to the things of God, if we don't love the things of God, then we can't really change our condition. We can't really change who we are. We all understand this. Do you remember, I want you to think back, okay? This might be hard for some of you. Think back to the first significant betrayal you experienced in a friendship. Think back to the first significant betrayal you experienced in a friendship, whether it was you who betrayed a friend or a friend who betrayed you. A lot of times those friendships don't survive, right? The first one, like the first time when you're betrayed or you betray someone else, those friendships don't survive. Why? Well, because we're so hurt. We're so broken by what happens that we die towards the person, right? That our hearts die towards the person who's betrayed us. If you're the one betrayed, even though you might forgive the person, the friendship, often dies. And if you're the betrayer, the friendship dies too. You see, things may seem, and the funny thing about this is that in that friendship, things may seem the same for a while. Most of us was probably in school, and so you see the person in the hall or you see them on the playground, and it's kind of, things are the same for a while. But after a while, because your heart has died towards that person, before long, you're not even, you know, the way you interact with them changes, right? That is, you may still act like friends, but you're in your heart, the relationship is broken. That's what Paul is getting after here when he's talking about religious performance. He's saying we are dead in our sins. And what that means is that our hearts are dead towards God. And so being in relationship with God really is about a relationship, it doesn't matter so much what the externals look like if your heart is dead. You're not friends with God. Paul's saying that our sins, like when we betray a friend, have poisoned our hearts towards God. It doesn't matter if we go through the motions because the relationship is dead. Paul also says that being good is a problem because we're guilty before God. Being good's not enough because we're guilty before God. Before the law, think about it this way. Before the law, it doesn't really matter. Okay, if you're in violation of the law, it does not matter if you've changed your behavior, right? Like, okay, so imagine, you know, I'm driving down the street, and it's a 35-mile-an-hour zone, and I'm going 45, right? I am in violation of the law. I see the policeman, I hit my brakes, and all of a sudden I'm going 35, right? Does the policeman, does it really matter to him that I've changed my behavior? No, it doesn't matter to him at all, because I was and am in violation of the law. I'm guilty. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying that there is this record. There's this record of guilt that stands against us. If we get into the behavior management game, we miss the point, right? We miss the point of our guilt. We miss the point that our relationship with God, that we're separated from God. So the real problem is not our behavior, it's our condition. It's that we're dead to God in our hearts and that we're guilty before God. Paul also makes the point that being good can make the real problem worse. Look with me in verses 18 to 19. Paul says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." Now, Paul's words here are startling. Okay, if you ponder what he's saying here in verses 18 and 19, it amounts to this. He's saying, look, it is perfectly possible to be an extremely religious person and at the same time to be an extremely godless person. That's what Paul is saying here. It is perfectly possible to be at the same time an extremely religious person and an extremely godless person. How so? Well, if we're good at performing, if we're disciplined, we think we don't need God. True piety, as Paul teaches us, is not about the performance of religious rituals. It's not about certain experiences. It's not about checking off our to-do list of what we think the good life is all about. It's not about managing our behavior or managing our sin. It's about knowing God. Did you see that in verse 19? He says, "He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." You see, the problem of focusing on our behavior, and particularly on focusing our religious performance, is that it can actually separate us from God. It can actually puff our minds up so that we think, okay, I'm doing pretty well. And Paul uses really strong language for this. He says, he has lost connection with the head. He is no longer living by faith when he's focusing purely on his religious performance and how he's doing. So being good can really, really exacerbate the problem of sin. Illustration of this. I know there are a few families I know, and I've talked with, you know, the parents of where there are two siblings, right? Either two brothers or two sisters. And the following pattern in just a few families that I've talked to with parents obtains, and I know this is going to sound a lot like the parable of the prodigal son, and I promise I'm not shaping the stories so that it will sound like that. It just happens to be that, you know, Jesus was brilliant and he had, you know, deep, deep insights into human psychology. And so this pattern actually obtains in more than just the parable, right? So in the families that I'm talking about, one child is the difficult child, consistently challenging the parents, consistently arguing, always trying to get the last word. In short, you know, it's the kid who wants to beat his parents through a frontal assault, right? He wants to get his way by force. I happen to have two of those kids in my family. I'm not sure. The verdict's out on the third one. I'm not sure about the third one yet. So there's the difficult child who every time mom and dad say, we're going to do this, the child says, no, I want to do it this way. And and you're just sitting there thinking, oh, please just be quiet. You don't have to have the last word. Just stop, please. You know, it's that kid, right? Well, the other child is what I'm going to call the compliant child. This child is consistently deferring to his parents, consistently agreeing, always letting the parents have the last word. And the interesting thing about the compliant child is that the compliant child still wants his way, right? He still wants his way. He just knows that being compliant is going to give him more room to operate. Right? You know what I'm talking about. He gets his way by manipulation. What Paul is saying here, when he highlights the danger of religious performance, what he's saying here is that it's often a more subtle and therefore more dangerous quest for autonomy. You see, many of us good religious people are like the compliant child. We're saying, yeah, God, you're right. And in the back of our minds, we're actually tricking ourselves into thinking that, yeah, God is right, when we have this whole area of our lives where we're basically doing whatever we want to do. We think that by saying, yeah, God, we can create some space in our lives where God's going to be pleased with those parts where we say, yeah, and then over here we can do those parts where we're kind of like, I'm not sure what he thinks about this, right? And maybe we lie to ourselves and we tell ourselves that, like the compliant kid, that really he really is obeying his parents because he agrees with them to their face and he obeys them in public. Being good is a lot like, or trying to be good, trying to do the religious thing, is a lot like being the compliant kid, often, who is trying to create space to live and to operate apart from God. Question for you. Are you the compliant kid? Are you using your goodness, your compliance, as a shield between you and God? Are you the sort of person who checks off the religious boxes, who does the things, and yet your heart is distant from God? Here's a simple test. Here's a simple test for you to know whether or not you're the compliant kid. Do you love other sinners? Do you love other sinners? How's that a test? Because you know, right, what's the compliant, when the difficult brother is going head on with the parents, what is the compliant kid thinking? You are an idiot. You are an absolute idiot. If you would just shut your mouth and say yes to what dad is saying, you could still go do whatever you want. You're an idiot. Just obey the rules. Just do what they want you to do, and they'll leave you alone, and things will be okay. Do you hear the contempt, right? How do you know you're the compliant kid with respect to God? It's when you look at other sinners and you think, you're an idiot. Why don't you just do what God tells you to do? Contempt. Do you have contempt in your heart? You see, to the extent that you view other human beings with contempt, to that extent, you're allowing your goodness to come between you and God. I want to say that again. To the extent that you view other human beings with contempt, to that extent, you are allowing your goodness to come between you and God. You're taking pride in your religious performance, in your goodness, and not recognizing that you stand with that person, the difficult child, as a sinner in need of grace. Being good can make the real problem, the problem of our rebellious hearts, worse. Because being good can actually, we can actually trick ourselves into thinking that we're real tight with God because we do what he says, when in fact, we're miles and miles and miles away from the heart of God. My final point is also my conclusion. Point number three, how God solves the problem of goodness. I want to go back to Yuri Robich, the endurance cyclist. He, you know, the reporter was asking him questions, and he said this. He said, "In the race, everything inside me comes out." And he kind of shrugged when he said this. He said, "Good, bad, everything. My mind, it begins to do things on its own. I don't like it, but this is the way I must go to win the race." Now let's go back. What did I tell you guys to do earlier? I told you to ask the why question, right? Why? Why does he do it? I mean, that is an extreme thing. To win an endurance race, you essentially allow yourself to be insane for 5 days. Isn't that an extreme sacrifice for that sort of, that level of performance? Wouldn't you agree that that is an extreme sacrifice? To essentially say, in order to win this race, I am going to be crazy for 5 days. I'm going to risk hurting the people on my team. I'm going to risk doing irreparable damage to myself psychologically. Why does he do it? He says, "All my life, I was pushed away by my father. I get the feeling that I'm not good enough to be the good one. And so now I am good at something, and I want revenge to prove to all those people who thought I was some kind of loser. These feelings are all the time present at me. They are where my power is coming from." This man is motivated by rage and anger, and it pushes him to madness. Can you see how his being good is actually hindering him in his life? What's he trying to do? He has this deep wound of being rejected by his father and by his family. This deep wound. And what does he need? What does he really need? He needs reconciliation, right? He needs to forgive this man. He needs a father. And he can't get a father by riding a bike across America. He can't get a father by being good. And neither can you. How does God solve the problem of goodness? You see, we'll never be truly good. You will never be truly good until you see the God who is good and what he has done for you. It's not about our performance. It's not about our experiences. It's not about our accomplishing something. You see, goodness is not, it's not about managing your sinful behaviors. It's not about performing religious deeds so that God will be pleased or so that you can throw up a shield between you and God. It's about being in a love relationship with God. Didn't you see that language all throughout what Paul was saying here in our passage? Listen again to what he says. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." God, if you want to be truly good, what do you need? You need God to make you alive. You need God to make you alive. You need God to come here and to bring you back to himself. You see, God's goodness is not just the light by which we see. It's the divine love shining in our hearts. It's the heat of God's love enlivening and waking up our cold and dead hearts, bringing us back to life from the inside out. If you want to be truly good, the way is not to perform. The way is to draw near to the heart of God. Focus less on controlling behaviors. Focus less on your religious performance. Instead, meditate on the love of Jesus. Look at the God who didn't demand performance for you, but who came and performed in your place in a radical, sacrificial, extreme way. Bring your whole self to Him, not just your performance, but your mind, your heart, your will, your emotions. And in so doing, walk with God, and His heart will transform your heart, and you will be good. Listen to what Paul says. He says in verse 19, "The head, Jesus, is the one from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You warn us about the dangers of trying to be good apart from You. We pray, God, that You would draw us near to Your heart of love and forgiveness and acceptance, that we might be free, that we might be truly free to live for You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.